Thank you for that, Vicki. That would have been a phenomenal children's sermon for the sermon that was supposed to happen this week. But much like several other things in the bulletin this morning, I am not Pastor Chris, and the title of this sermon is not The Sound of Silence. So Pastor Chris reached out to me on Friday morning and told me that Jan's mom had passed away, and because he had things going on, I offered to preach this morning, to take that off of him so that he could go and be with family. And so that's where he is, and that's why several of the things in the bulletin have been shuffled around and changed this morning, was to kind of pull this all together. So, but it is still good for us to be together. It's still good for us to hear God's word. It's still good for us to worship, even when the bulletin doesn't match what's actually happening on a Sunday morning. So this morning, though, when Chris texted me yesterday morning, because he's pretty good at not just being away, and he said, "How you feeling about service tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, I'm still getting things figured out." He said, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to preach on Christian perfection." And he said, "So go big or go home, right?" And I said, "Well..." I said, there is that. I said, but it's really not that out of left field when you realize that I'm finishing up a semester in which I've been studying both Wesleyan biblical interpretation and Wesleyan theology, and Christian perfection sits at the center of that. And so on Friday, as I was writing my final paper for my biblical interpretation class, it was... what do you know, on a very similar text to what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. And so if you're wondering where that's coming from, this morning is brought to you by the ramblings of a seminary student. But I think it's good. I think it's a good word. And actually, as I was looking through, I did change the New Testament reading this morning. But when I read the Old Testament reading from Malachi, I was like, actually, that's really good. That fits with where Christian perfection, I think, sits for us in a lot of places, right? When we think about this idea of Christian perfection, I think most of us forget the Christian part and jump right to the idea of perfection, right? How many of you can say that you are perfect? All right? That's good. We're off to a good start here. I'm glad nobody put their hand up. Most of our spouses, for those of you who are married, I'm sure, are fond of pointing out the ways in which you are not perfect, right? Grace is great for keeping my head small, and it's not small to begin with, but she does her best to keep it in place. But we have lots of mistakes that we make in life, right? I don't know about you, but I've made several this morning already. I mean, standing up and inviting you all to sit down when Dave was coming up to read the scripture was a perfect example of a mistake. And from an earthly perspective, that was highly imperfect. And yet, what we come to find out as we dive in and we think about what Christian perfection actually means, or what we're actually talking about when it comes to Christian perfection, we come to find that maybe there's a different definition of perfection than what we use. The problem is, though, when we start to dive into what Christian perfection means, I think it's actually more challenging than maybe we want it to be. It would almost be easier if I had to just make sure that I did the service in the right order than living by what Jesus calls Christian perfection. Verse 9 in 1 John chapter 3, an epistle known to be about love and about how we relate to God. Verse 3:9 says, "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin." Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. That is a challenging verse. But that's a verse that lies at the core of what John Wesley talked about when he talked about Christian perfection. As Methodists, we believe in Christian perfection. In fact, this summer, in a few weeks here, I'll be ordained at annual conference this year. And one of the questions as a pastor that you have to answer is, do you believe in Christian perfection? And do you believe that you are going on to experience it in this lifetime? And the answer that you have to offer to that is yes. Yes, you believe that at some point in this lifetime, Christian perfection is a possibility. That you believe at some point in this lifetime that sinlessness is a possibility. How many of you expect at some point in your life to be made sinless? How come? Why not? Why don't you believe that at some point you might wake up and not sin today? Is it because maybe we have a wrong definition of sin? Or is it because somewhere in our upbringing, in our life, we've been taught that it's impossible for us to not sin, and so therefore we might as well go on and do it anyway? See, this idea of being able to be sinless, to live life without sin, is something that's very distinctive to Methodism. It's something that makes us who we are as Methodists, because we believe that the transforming power of Jesus Christ working in our lives can actually have that effect on us, that one day we might cease from sinning. The problem is, some of the things that we consider to be sin may or may not be. For instance, John Wesley, specifically when he was talking about this, said that when we're talking about Christian perfection, one of the things that we should never expect to do is be made free from a lack of knowledge. There are things that you and I don't know. There are plenty of things that I don't know. And because of that, there will be plenty of times in my life where I am ignorant of a particular situation. I am ignorant of some fact or figure or knowledge, and that is not sinning. Right? That we can set that aside. You can not know things all the time, and that's fine. What's interesting is that you can also make plenty of mistakes and not be in a state of sin, right? Standing up to invite people to sit at the wrong time is an honest mistake. That's not a sin. And in fact, telling somebody false information because you thought it was true, you honestly believe that it was true, is a mistake, right? You could give the wrong price of gas at the gas station, and that's not lying, it's simply making a mistake. And for Wesley, for us as Methodists, we don't see that as sinful. That's not one of these things that separates us from God. The third thing that we don't think about when we talk about Christian perfection is we don't think about the sickness and the infirmities and the failings of our body, right? Because that in eternity, when we are made eternally perfect, that will cease to be a part of our life. But as long as we reside in this world, we are still going to deal with the effects of bad health, of broken bodies, of a world that's filled with disease, and even disease of the mind all falls under that category, right? And so those things are all things that we can set aside that are not a part of this idea of Christian perfection. When we talk about Christian perfection, what we're talking about is following God, following after the will of God and desiring the things that God desires for us. Now, I don't know about you, but there are plenty of times when my desires are probably not in the place of God's desires. There are probably plenty of times in my life when I desire things that God does not want for me. And what it comes from, if I'm being very honest about it, is it comes from loving something other than God more than I love God. And that's why this idea of being made sinless, of being able to walk in Christian perfection, sits so well in John's epistle. A book where he's talking about love, what we realize is that Christian perfection is living into rightly ordered love. There are things that God desires for us to love, namely God and the desires of God's heart. And there are things that pull us away from that love, loving the world. And so when we look at what it means to be a Christian, when we look at and we think about what it means to love like God, too often we love something else. Too often we put something in the place of God. And sometimes that something that we put in the place of God might even seem like it is God. I'll give you an example. At the end of our children's program this morning, the kids are going to sing about the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments are wonderful tools for us to learn to live by God. And in fact, when we read those verses at the end of Malachi, God reminds the people, right before he goes quiet for 400 years before sending Jesus, he goes quiet for 400 years, his last words to the people are to remember the law of Moses. And by golly, those Pharisees remembered the law of Moses. They remembered it real well. And in fact, they remembered it so well that they made sure that there were a whole bunch of extra laws so that you wouldn't get anywhere close to violating the law of Moses. The problem was, for them, The law became God. God was no longer God. The law was God, and they loved the law more than they loved God. And so they focused on the law. They spent their time on the law. But the law was supposed to be a tool. The law was supposed to be a tool that brought them to God, that demonstrated for them how God wanted them to love, that helped them to understand who God was. Right? When we look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus, that God gives the Israelites at Mount Sinai, they're very specific rules, but they have a very common theme. They're about love. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of the slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens or on the earth, below or in the waters. Do not bow down and worship them. Do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations, but showing faithful love to the thousandth generation who love me and keep my commandments. Right? So he says it right there. Here are the first three commandments. And what do? I love those who love me and keep my commandments. God puts that right there in part of the commandments. The consequences are for those who don't love me. The benefits are for those who do love me. The laws aren't just about keeping a rule. The law is about love. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? Keep spending time with God, focusing on the things of God rather than on the things of this earth, on being provided for by God rather than seeking to provide for yourself. The beginning of the Ten Commandments lay out this idea of what it looks like to love God. But if we become so focused on those commandments that all we do is think about the commandments and we don't think about the God who gave us the commandments, then we've made those commandments a God for ourselves. We've held them higher than the God that gave them to us. We move into the second portion of the Ten Commandments, and we get to the ones that we're pretty familiar with. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. All of these things are about how we love other people. We don't lie to the people that we love. Right? We don't lie to people that we love. And if we're real honest with ourselves, even those white lies that we tell sometimes, that we tell ourselves, oh, I'm saying this because I don't want to hurt their feelings. Well, it's probably really more about not wanting to put ourselves in an awkward situation than it is really about wanting to not hurt their feelings. Because if we love them, we would want them to know the truth about the situation. We would want them to understand. We would find a good way to tell them. We would find the most helpful way to tell them. But sometimes we have to say hard things to people. And white lies are just a way for us to not have to deal with that situation. Stealing, committing adultery, murder are all things that violate our love of our fellow neighbor. And in fact, isn't it interesting that when Jesus is asked the question about who we're supposed to love, he tells this story about the Good Samaritan, right? And he lays out all of these people who don't actually demonstrate love, and he picks somebody who is not of the Jewish people to be his example of love. The Samaritans are not following the Jewish law the way that the Jews expect the law to be followed, and yet they become the example of love. Why? Because they haven't put the law above the God who gave them the law. And so when we think about this idea of Christian perfection, what we're talking about is being made perfect in love. Being made perfect in love of God and being made perfect in the love of our neighbor, of our family, of our friends, of our children, of the person who just cut us off in traffic, of the person who took the last thing off of the shelf right before we were able to get what we wanted. Being made perfect in the love of the person that we know spread rumors about us in the community. Being made perfect in love of even ourselves. Because sometimes we have the hardest time loving ourselves. We have the hardest time seeing ourselves as a child of God. We can point to the good things in somebody else, but how often do we struggle to point to the good things in ourselves? Right? And so this idea of being made perfect in love means that our disordered affections, our desires for things of this world, are turned away from there, and our desires are turned back towards God's desires, back towards the things that God loves. See, it's not about just loving in the way that this world talks about loving, because there's plenty of disordered love in this world. It might be disordered love in a relationship. It might be disordered love because we put something ahead of our family. Men, we're great at putting work and things ahead of caring for our family, aren't we? It might be putting a love of a hobby or something that we want to have, that new car, that new house, ahead of loving God. And so rather than showing up to church on Sunday morning, we go and we work a second job because we want to be able to afford whatever this thing is that we want, right? That disordered love is what takes us away from God. And it's rightly ordered love that draws us back to God. Everyone who commits sin, it says in verse 4, practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, being Jesus, was revealed so that he, Jesus, might take away your sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. We have to be born again in God so that we might be made sinless. And the evidence of our having been born again is that we become sinless. It's that we actually live into a life where we no longer sin. Now, there are plenty of people in the Bible who were born of God and still sinned. David is a perfect example of that, right? We know of David's failings. And yet, he's called a man after God's own heart. We know that God loved him and that God held David up as an example of what it means. So how do we deal with that? Well, what we see is that in the years that came after David's mistake, he turned his heart back to God. He did all in his power to love God and to love rightly. And we read in the Psalms how much he regretted the decisions that he made. See, being made sinless, living into Christian perfection, doesn't mean that we'll never mess up. It doesn't mean that we might not backslide and end up sinning again. But it does mean that we seek to live our life in a way that is sinless. Rather than throwing up our hands and saying, well, I'm going to be a sinful person because that's just who I am. There's nothing I can do about that. Which is a fairly common idea among a lot of Christians, right? We're sinful people. I'm going to make mistakes. There's nothing I can do about it. And so we just let it be what it is. And we might have some sins that we work on harder than others, but there are some pet sins that we just hang on to and we chalk that up to, I am a sinful person. The problem is that Jesus doesn't see it that way. There is no sin that we can just chalk up to, I am a sinful person. If we are born of God and if we remain in Jesus, the evidence of that is that we become sinless, is that we grow into the image of Christ and we live our life like Christ and we sin no more. Now, there might be a moment when we do. And in that moment, we have stepped out of Christian perfection. And we repent, and we offer our hearts back to God, and then we go on living into Christian perfection again. Because the truth is that we serve a God who loves us, who gave his son for us so that our sins can be forgiven, right? But it's not that we go on sinning, as Paul says, so that grace might abound more. No, it's that we know that when we mess up, God's grace is there for us, but to the best of our ability, we live into the sinlessness that Jesus calls us to live into. This is how God's children and the children of the devil become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or his sister. Love is the definition of Christian perfection. Loving God and loving our neighbor the way that God loves us defines what it means to live into Christian perfection. loving God and following God's commandments, right? That's the evidence of our love, is what it means to live into Christian perfection. And when we fail, God still loves us. God forgives us. God justifies us again, and probably again, and probably again, and probably again. But nonetheless, God forgives us. God fills us with his Holy Spirit and enables us to start walking that life again. A sin is not an excuse to keep sinning. Christ calls us to live a sinless life. And by loving God and loving others and letting the love of God fill us, we are actually empowered to do that. I pray that you would go out of here this morning believing that sinlessness is a possibility. Believing that because God works in you, because the power of the Holy Spirit is made available in your life, you can actually turn away from sin and turn toward God. And not just for a moment, not just for an hour, not just while you're sleeping, but my friends, every day. Every day, you can wake up and walk in sinlessness. That's not contrary to the Bible. You can be a godly person through and through by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, by God's love poured out in your life. Let's pray. Gracious God, we love you. Help us to love you. Jesus, we're told in the Gospels of the one who says that he believed and yet asked Jesus to help his unbelief. And Father, that's our prayer this day, that even as we are broken people, your recreating power works in us, that your Holy Spirit fills us up and leads us into Christian perfection. And God, that when we fail, when we backslide, when we find ourselves moving towards sin, God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit even more, that we would see where our actions and our behaviors are headed, and that we would be turned back towards you. And God, for those times when we do fall to sin, we repent. We offer our hearts to you again. And we pray that you would make us new and set us on that journey again, that we would grow in your love, that we would grow in the image of Jesus Christ. God, help us to be an example to this world of what it means to love you, to love you with the perfect love that you love us. God, help us to love our neighbors, even the ones that can be difficult. God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian worldly perfection would have been having you out of here right at 9:30 on the nose. Instead, I went with loving perfection, which is to tell you the truth about the gospel, regardless of how long that takes. But the reality is, as you leave this place, know that God desires you to be made perfect in love. That God has poured out his Holy Spirit on you so that you can be made perfect in love. Because without the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that you can do that is loving. But every moment of love that you live is because God first loved you. And then we leave this place loving the world so that the world might know and come to understand the love of God. Because church, that's our mission. Our mission is to share the love of Jesus Christ, to spread the gospel to all who need to hear it. We do it through things like serving the community and sharing meals and going to Honduras or to North Carolina to be the hands and feet, as we call it, of Jesus. But all of that is to share the love of God, because ultimately, that's God's desire for this world, is for all to know that he loves them and all to be made perfect in his love. My friends, go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing the peace of Christ is upon you, the Holy Spirit fills you, and God has ordered your steps so that you might love perfectly. Go in grace. Amen.